Take your Bibles as you remain standing and turn together with me to Matthew chapter 18. It always feels like a little bit of an accomplishment when we finish a chapter. And this morning we're going to finish chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel by looking at verses 21 to 35. This is going to be a pretty familiar, I believe, parable for you as we think about the unmerciful servant. We'll derive some lessons about forgiveness from this passage. Let's turn together Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 21 to 35, remembering that these are God's words. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and God, you continue to humble us beneath these words. And Father, as we come to consider them this morning, we begin by admitting our need for your grace. Lord, take these words, bind them up in our hearts and minds. Give us a love for them, even as we love our Savior, and help us to live by them. For your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We don't think about Christianity without thinking about forgiveness. And I'm not wearing my glasses, so I can't see any of you this morning. That's okay. Forgive me. We don't think about Christianity without thinking about forgiveness. And I dare say that one of the things that we sing about and we praise the Lord for every Sunday is the fact that He has forgiven us. And every Sunday night, we ritually have a corporate confession of sin. We pray together and we confess our sins to the Lord and we ask for His forgiveness. And we do that because He's offered us His forgiveness. And so we take joy in that. One of the things that this parable does for us, I would say that one of the preeminent purposes, the primary purpose of this parable is to teach you what forgiveness means. God's mercy, it invariably gives birth to mercy, okay? Just like if you set up dominoes and you knock over the first domino, all of the other dominoes are going to fall. And so one of the things that Jesus teaches us in this passage, I think the main thing, is that if God has shown you mercy, you will be merciful to others. If you are merciless to others, That is a sign that you have not received mercy. And that's the main point of this parable. True recipients of mercy show mercy to others. Now stop. Because Jesus also teaches us what that mercy looks like. And one of the things that I've tried to draw your attention to, both in the last passage and in this one, is we have a tendency to try to define things for ourselves. And that's where you wander off into error. It's important for us to define things like forgiveness and mercy as God defines them. If you don't define things like mercy and forgiveness the way that the Bible defines them, then ultimately what you're doing is you're engaging in something we call humanism. You're developing a religion for yourself, not based on God's authority. And so Jesus teaches us both about the importance of forgiveness and mercy to others and how to exercise it. So for instance, when you forgive someone, you are making a definite commitment that you intend to withhold. What kind of commitment are you making? Well, Jesus teaches us in this passage. I want to remind you just of the flow of Jesus' argument in this chapter. Remember, the disciples came to him asking the question that's on all of our minds. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is that? Now, Jesus doesn't deny that there are great people in the kingdom of heaven, but what he does tell you to do is redefine how you think of greatness. Because the great man is the one who engages in humility. And again, you say, well, I know what humility is. Well, Paul teaches you what humility is in places like Galatians 6:3. He says, the man who thinks he is something when he is nothing deceives himself. So Jesus teaches us that you know you've been translated into the kingdom of Christ when you think of yourself as nothing. I'm totally inconsequential. If I didn't exist, the world would be none the less for it. God doesn't need me. I'm a nothing. That is a kingdom mindset. And then you're enabled to be content in the gracious work of God in your life, do you see? When you understand that God owes you nothing and gives you everything, then you marvel at him. Notice again, Jesus would say next, all who are in the kingdom serve. The angels serve, the Son of Man serves, God the Father serves, and God the Father gives the greatest service. Remember, because I am nothing, and yet as a lost lamb, he comes to get me and bring me back. That's the gospel of salvation. Therefore, those who do not delight in serving others are not citizens of God's kingdom, especially bringing our brothers back to faith. And you say, well, I know what service is. Wait just a second. Because Jesus will teach you what service is in two things. One, you serve the kingdom first by helping your brothers conform to God's law through education and restoration. That's how you serve. You go get your brother, show him his sin, and bring him back. That's what Matthew 18 verses 15 to 20 are all about. You restore your brothers with the spirit of gentleness, helping your brothers conform to God's law through convicting them of their error and bringing them back, restoring them. What Jesus will show us this morning is that forgiving brothers who sin against you is the second act of service in the kingdom. Now, there are other acts of service. You might give coats to people. That's great. You might work in a food bank. That's great. But the principal means of service in the kingdom of God, the main thing that you do for the people in this room, are education in the law and helping each other to walk faithfully with God. This is a journey not of one man, but of many people together. We link arms and help one another. Secondly, you forgive your brothers who sin against you, recognizing that no one's debt is greater than yours. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy? What is the faithful saying? Maybe that the church would probably say together. We would all say together, I am the chief of sinners. That would have been an early confession of faith. I am the chief of sinners, we would all say together. Not doing these things demonstrates that you are probably not a citizen. You think of maybe you have a friend who says, I'm a car salesman. And you say, well, how many cars did you sell last month? I didn't sell any. Well, then you're not a car salesman. If you're not serving the kingdom in these two ways, then what Jesus is calling you to do is reflect. Where are you really? Therefore, what Jesus will show us this morning from this passage is that obedience to Christ includes forgiving others. Forgiveness has to be considered in two spheres. One of the things I'm going to show you from this passage is that forgiveness is not an unconditional idea. Forgiveness is a transactional idea. Think with me just for a second. Does God forgive all men? No. There are men who will die unforgiven. Therefore, we have to say, well, why do they die in their sins? Why aren't they forgiven? Because forgiveness is a transactional concept. And we have to think about it then in two spheres. One, forgiveness is a conditional transaction. It is a conditional transaction, and we're going to look at this in this passage. But the other thing is that we have to think about is you and I have to cultivate a forgiving attitude. And Jesus will teach us how to do that too. We think of forgiveness, we understand forgiveness as a transaction that is conditional, and we also learn how to cultivate an attitude of forgiveness. Our major point this morning is that God's forgiveness is conditional, and those who have truly received His mercy will show mercy to others. Those who withhold mercy from others show that they are under God's wrath. So let's look at this in three points. First of all, Jesus' followers must forgive. This is not negotiable. Jesus' followers must forgive. Notice Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21. He's got another question for him. This is ask Jesus anything moment. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I will forgive him? Now, why does Peter ask this question? Well, right before this, remember that Jesus said, you've got to go to your and you seek his repentance. So right out of the gate here, we see the transactional nature of Christian forgiveness. Peter says, well, how many times do I need to forgive him? How many times do I need to forgive my brother? And Jesus says, well, 77 times. Some of your translations may say 70 times 7. So in other words, what Jesus is showing right here, right out of the gate, is that his expectation of forgiveness is many multiple times greater than we think is extraordinary. Peter thinks 7 times, that's a lot. Now I want you to think, in your own culture, you've got friendships, and I've seen how this works. You've got somebody who cuts you the wrong way, or they hurt your feelings, which, by the way, is not sin, as we showed last week. They're different things. Sin is lawlessness, is breaking God's law. Somebody hurts your feelings, and the first thing that you do is unfriend that person on Facebook. Right? Is that biblical? Or you come up with a snappy text message, and you shoot it over to them. You say, I don't know if you know this, but you really cut me deep. That, again, is not the biblical way of pursuing forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. What do you think is Peter's concern here? I think Peter's concern is this. You've got this process, and Peter's saying, okay, I accept. This is the unrepentant brother. I see what I'm supposed to do here. We ultimately disfellowship him. But what about the repentant brother? What about that guy that I go to and I say, listen, you lie. When you lie, you break God's law, and you need to repent. And he says, I repent, please forgive me of my sin. I forgive you. And Peter's saying, well, what if I go to him 7 times, and we have that same conversation every time? What do I do then? Is there some process of, is there some due process against the repentant sinner? How long do I let myself be taken advantage of? Isn't that Peter's real concern? How long should I tolerate my brother's sins against me? At what point do I stop offering him forgiveness? Furthermore, if I forgive with frequency, doesn't that eventually become an inducement to sin? Oh, it doesn't matter if I lie. He's going to come to me and confront me with my sin, and I'll just say, please forgive me. A remedy is given for the unrepentant brother. After due process, he's disfellowshipped from the church. But what about the brother who repents? What does Jesus teach us? Well, he teaches us to go on forgiving and helping and restoring the brother who is of a truly humble spirit. Now, I want you to see this transactional nature. Turn over with me to 1 John 1:9. And bear in mind that what Jesus is teaching here is the brother who is repenting of his sin. The one who says, I repent. He's asking for forgiveness. So we look at 1 John 1:9. And notice what it says. The very first word is if. Now, when you encounter a sentence with the word if in it, that's not an unconditional sentence. That is a conditional sentence. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What John teaches us here in the epistle is that God's forgiveness is conditioned upon a request for forgiveness. This is the transactional nature of forgiveness. It has to be requested. And this is why we would say that God doesn't forgive all men. Why? Because many men are happy in their rebellion to God and they never ask for forgiveness. Furthermore, these verbs are in the present tense. So what John is really saying is if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins and to be cleansing us from our sins. So what John indicates is this idea of confession, it's not a one-time thing that you do when you're 8 years old. There is a lifestyle of repenting and confessing that characterizes the believer's life. Now, why would that be? Well, because when you were 7 years old, you didn't fully understand God's law and the intricacies of it. But as you go on, you do study it. You make it a habit and a practice of growing in your understanding of what it means to be righteous and holy. And what happens? You're delighting in the law of God. You're delighting in what's happening is God is showing you on a deeper and deeper level how you are unrighteous. And what's the Christian's response? Lord, please forgive me. I didn't even know. Please forgive me. Help me to live more righteously. I repent of that. And God goes on forgiving you. So there's an assurance here. As long as you go on asking for forgiveness, God continues to forgive you. He forgives you unceasingly. There's never a point at which God says, that's enough. Therefore, what characterizes the Christian's life is that he goes on in life being sanctified and asking for the Lord's forgiveness. And so I think just as a simple application here, when is the last time, apart from our corporate confession of sin, that you on your knees before the Lord ask for his forgiveness? And I don't mean in a general sense, Lord, just forgive me for some of those things that I think I did. But I mean in a specific sense, being hypocritical. When's the last time? And if it's been a while, why is that? The beginning of chapter 18. But I want you to look at verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Watch, beware, he's saying. If your brother sins, what are you to do? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, what is your responsibility? You forgive freely. Therefore, transactional forgiveness means forgiveness is requested, forgiveness is promised, and forgiveness is granted by the offended brother. Now, this is a lot to take in. Because, right, please forgive me. What do? You forgive him. How in the world do you do something like that? That is totally unnatural. I want to cut this guy off. But Jesus says, no, you forgive him 77 times. How do I do that? Well, he gives you two things to consider. These will be our second and third points. First, you've got to meditate on God's extraordinary mercy to you. If you have an unforgiving heart, if you are more ready to get revenge than you are to restore, that's a heart condition. And it shows that you don't really understand the depth of God's forgiveness to you. And the second thing that you've got to understand is that the unforgiving man is under God's wrath. Let's see, secondly then, this is our second point, that God's mercy is extraordinary. Here Jesus enters into his parable, and he tells us about a king and a slave. He picks these terms very importantly and precisely. He illustrates God's extraordinary mercy by showing you the picture of a king and a slave. Let's look at what he says, beginning with verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Judgment comes suddenly. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, what you see here, first of all, there's some very important things to note. One is that Jesus illustrates God's extraordinary mercy in the difference between these two men. One is a king and one is a slave. They are not equals. In fact, they are as far from equals as you can possibly get. One is over the entire kingdom, and one is under the entire kingdom. One is the master of all things, and the other one is the servant of all. He is a grubby, grimy slave. Why is that important? Because it ensures that you understand the king has zero obligation to do anything for this man, other than provide for his protection. He's not entering into a treaty here. Whereas another king might come, he owes this king a debt, and that king might say, he might forgive that other king. Why? Because he gets some benefit from it, do you see? They're going to enter into a trade agreement, or he forgives the debt so they can cease a war or something like that. This king owes nothing to this man. Why is that important? Because the slave, without the debt, think of this, without the debt, the slave is beholden to the king. Without the debt in place, it is his requirement to do whatever the king tells him to do, period. And yet, on top of that, he has the debt. So Jesus is putting you in mind of the extraordinary mercy of God, first of all, because when he shows you mercy, he doesn't derive a benefit from it. He doesn't need to. He's not entering into some sort of trade agreement with you. In other words, when he shows mercy, it is totally an act of his free will. The second way we see God's extraordinary mercy illustrated is in the amount of the debt. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard numerous explanations of what the debt is. It is a staggering debt. Notice what he says. It is 10,000 talents, according to verse 24. Lots of suggestions as to how much this debt is. It is mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. In day's wages, it would have taken this slave roughly 60 to 100 million days of labor to pay the debt back. What's the point that Jesus is trying to get across to you? Not only is this man a slave, but the amount of his debt is incomprehensible. He could not have paid it back in 100 lifetimes. And you're thinking, what in the world would stir the king in this moment to forgive any part of this? The king is under no obligation. The debt owed is extraordinary. And what Jesus intends for you to see is the extraordinary mercy that is extended to this man. Now notice what the king says first of all. The man could not pay. And so the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, everything that he has, so that payment could be made. Now, obviously, the king is in that sale is going to get a pittance compared to what the man owes. So this is merely an act of punishment. But the servant falls on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And what is the king's response? We see in verse 27. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Here is the transaction of forgiveness. The servant asks for mercy, and the king shows it to him. Now, if that servant had never said, "Have mercy on me, forgive me, help me," there's no reason to assume that the king would have. This is a transactional mercy. The slave pleads, "Let me repay." And the king responds with, "I forgive you." What we notice in this transaction of forgiveness here is that what the king is committing to, what is he committing to? Well, he takes his pencil and he erases the debt from the ledger. He's committing that there will never be a day again when he will call that servant to account for that debt. And this helps us to understand then that when we commit to forgiving someone, what it looks like, when you engage in this relational transaction of forgiveness, it must be requested. And when you receive that request, you respond in a certain way. For the slave, the threat of jail is gone. So for you and me, when you forgive someone, you are making a commitment, a binding covenant, as it were. You're not going to hold that sin over your brother's head any longer. You won't bring it up in conversation. When your husband and you have another disagreement, you're not going to say to him, "Don't you remember?" You forgave. It is not to be brought up again. That is the commitment that you're making. Also, forgiveness is not merely forgetting. How often do you hear the saying, "Forgive and forget"? Well, forgiveness is not forgetting. Why is that? Because forgetting is a passive thing. Now, some of you, you get up in the morning and you walk into the kitchen, you look around, and all of a sudden, what did I come in here for? That's forgetting. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a commitment not to remember. Do you understand? When God removes your sins from you, he puts them as far as the east are from the west. He puts them behind his back. In other words, he's committing to you in the act of forgiveness, "I will not remember your sins anymore. I'm not going to call them to mind." So when you forgive someone, you see, this is what you're committing to. These are no light words to throw away. "Oh, I forgive you." Because when you do that, you are covenanting with that individual not to remember, not to bring up, not to hold accountable any longer. Therefore, you can see why we have to cultivate a readiness to forgive. How can we do this? Well, first of all, you remember the nature of your debt against God. Jesus here uses the symbol of debt to give you a picture of what you owe to God in terms of sin. The wages of sin is death. You owe to God, in the sense of sins against Him, an insurmountable debt. If you had an infinite lifetime and you lived every one of those lifetimes never sinning again, you could not possibly repay the debt that you owe to Him. You cultivate a readiness to forgive others by meditating on the depth of your own sin, Jesus is saying. Also, you and I recognize that God doesn't simply wipe away debts. In this illustration, the king supposedly just takes the debt off the books. But that's not how this transaction of forgiveness works in Christianity. God can forgive you because He took your entire debt that you could live 100 lifetimes and never repay, and He laid that on the shoulders of His Son. See, it costs you nothing to go and say, "Lord, forgive me." But that doesn't mean that it didn't cost anyone anything. Your debt is paid for in the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the agony of the nails in His hands. That is nothing compared to the real agony of the wrath of God that was laid on Him. And why did He direct His wrath at His own Son? Because in that moment, He became the sin of all His people. In that moment, He is demonstrating His wrath against your sin. So it didn't cost you anything. Oh, grace, free grace, free grace. But it cost Christ the agony of His soul, the wretchedness of hell. And so when He's saying, "I forgive you," what's actually happening is there's a transaction in which He's taking all of your debt and laying it on His Son. Now, if you owe Him 100 million days of debt, think of all of the debts laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ for His people. This is the transaction of forgiveness. It costs much. And therefore, you cultivate an attitude of forgiveness toward others by every day meditating on this truth. How can I not? And we are tempted to be bitter toward a brother who's come to you and asked for forgiveness. You say, "I don't know. Honey, ask me in the morning." What are you saying about what Christ did? The second reflection is that God's mercy requires mercy. I think you could read this story to the most committed atheist, and he couldn't help but come away from it saying, "This is absurd." Notice what happens in verses 28 to 35. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and, like he did, pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." You understand. First of all, it's a fellow slave. They are of equal rank. What Jesus is saying to you is when you forgive your brother, you're just forgiving someone who's of equal rank to you. If the king would forgive a slave, how can you, who are equal to this man or woman in the body of Christ, how can you withhold forgiveness from them? Second of all, you notice that the debt is nowhere close. 100 denarii, a day's work maybe. In other words, Jesus paints the harshest picture, the most striking contrast comes through when he speaks of the merciless nature of this fellow servant. And what's more, his fellow servant pleaded with him too. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And as this man is being dragged away, those words are echoing in the hall so that everyone can hear and see. And so Jesus concludes, "And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a heavy chapter. This is the second time that Jesus has threatened us. First with a millstone around our necks going to the bottom of the sea, and now with the wrath of God against those who will not forgive from the heart. Very simply, what Jesus is saying to you is the conditional nature of God's forgiveness, that if you don't forgive your brother, then you ought not anticipate that God forgives you. That's heavy. I think it's necessary at this point to say, wait a second. How does this work with grace, right? Now, all of a sudden, we're thinking about all of our relationship with the Lord in terms of conditions, and you're saying, if I don't forgive, I'm not forgiving. How does that work with the grace of God? Well, here's how it works. You see, God's grace, God's grace is an active thing. It's not just a passive thing. Grace is God at work in your heart. He graciously comes to you and he causes you to be born again. He graciously gives you a new heart, a heart that loves righteousness, a heart that loves Christ, and a heart that recognizes its own sin and need of Christ. And so God is saying, you can, this grace is invisible, but it becomes visible in the heart and attitude of a man. If you have received the work of grace, then you will be gracious, convicting your brothers of sin and seeking their restoration. And when they ask you for forgiveness, you will give it 77 times. So this is how it works. You see, if you are unmerciful, then you show that you have not received mercy. And this is the meditation for you and me. One, I haven't even begun to conceive of what Christ suffered in my behalf if I am unmerciful to the one who asks me for mercy. I haven't begun to conceive of the debt that I have owed to God, my Creator and my Master, the one to whom I owe obedience by the very nature of our relationship. You haven't begun to conceive of that if you withhold mercy from the heart. So the man who does not seek God's forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ and who does not offer forgiveness to others shows that grace is not operative in his life. Now, he may be in the church, but he is an illegal alien. You do nothing to earn this grace. Before the foundation of the world, God determined who would receive it in Christ and whom he would pass over, leaving in sin. God's forgiveness is conditional. Those who have truly received it will show it to others. And those who withhold mercy from others show that they are under God's wrath. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, even now we come and confess to you that we, although may think of ourselves as very forgiving people, we have never forgiven a debt like you have forgiven to us. We, each and every one of us, can consider us ourselves the chief of sinners. And so we together pray and ask, Lord, for your mercy, a deep work of mercy that humbles our hearts, that enables us to grant forgiveness to those who seek it from us, and also to cultivate a readiness to forgive to anyone who asks it of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.